There's a line of clothing that has the tagline, "Life is good." That clothing on the different shirts that they produce, there are different scenes on those shirts that are supposed to evoke feelings of calmness and rest, whether that is a sunset at a beach or a lake by the mountains or a calming campfire. It's supposed to communicate the reality that life can be good. And while these scenes do represent the things that we experience, we also recognize that life can be difficult. However, I don't think a line of clothing with the tagline, "Life is hard," would really sell very well. But we all experience difficulties in our life. Regardless of age or situation in life, we all feel difficulties. A husband and wife sit in a doctor's office and listen to the devastating news that a significant health issue is going to be with them for the rest of their lives. A young adult driving to work is listening to the radio and on there hears about the economy and how it is failing, and fear can grip his heart. A young mom once again goes upstairs to intervene in a disagreement that's erupted between two of her children. A retired couple sits at the table and talks about how their weakening bodies no longer allow them to be involved in the activities that they once were involved in. A teenager struggles to fit in with his peers. A man at work worries about his work environment and its difficulties and uncertainties. And all these situations remind us that we live in a world that is not easy and that it can be discouraging to live in this fallen world. And these realities have been the experience for everyone throughout all time. We recognize even in this room that Christians are not exempt from these difficulties, even the ones that I've mentioned. And in reality, as Christians, we feel these difficulties on a different level because we recognize that the world is not supposed to be this way. It's not the way that God intended. And as we feel these difficulties, as we watch these difficulties, our hearts yearn for Jesus to come back and to make all things new, to create a new place where there will be no sorrow, no pain, no death, no difficulty. We long for that time, and we long for that experience. As believers, we not only experience these difficulties that we've mentioned, but we also experience the spiritual difficulties that the world brings upon us. Because we see that the culture around us is actively seeking to minimize and even eradicate biblical morals and thinking from society. They are pressuring us to accept that line of thinking and to go along with their philosophies. And as we feel these pressures, we groan under them. And we want to give up. We want just to be finished with the difficulties of this world and the pressures that we feel. And even though it's limited, the resistance that the world places upon our lives. The discouragement that we feel can be real. And if you feel that way this morning, you're not alone. Our passage here in the book of Hebrews addresses this problem of discouragement, of weariness, of the sense of wanting to give up. It's a wonderful passage because it deals with that problem by presenting a solution. The solution is that God has provided everything that we need. Everything that we need to face the challenges, the difficulties, and the discouragements in our lives. And as he has provided everything that we need, it is our responsibility then to avail ourselves of that help and to persevere in the life that God has called us to live. In this passage, the author describes that Christian life as a race. This metaphor of a race is not uncommon in Scripture. In fact, we find this throughout the New Testament where the Apostle Paul talks about finishing his race, that everyone in the race runs, but only one receives a prize. In Galatians, you were running well, but but what did hinder you? This Christian life described as a race, like all races, has a beginning, a middle, and an end. The beginning of our race as a Christian starts when we accept Christ as our Savior. And that's when we are put in this Christian race that God has for us. And throughout our lives, we are actively seeking and looking towards that finish, the time when we stand before our Lord, having completed the race that He has called us to run. This race that is being described here is not a sprint. In fact, the word that is used, translated race, carries the idea of something that is hard and agonizing, that takes endurance and effort and work. It is demanding and it is grueling. It's not a luxury event that we do for exhilaration. We do it to endure. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, right in the middle, at the end of the verse, he says, "Let us run with endurance this race that is set before us." That is the one imperative, the one command that we have in this text. We are to run. We are to run this race that God has given to us. And the other parts of this text tells us, how are we to run? In what way are we to run with endurance? Because we feel the difficulty, we feel the weight, and the author is saying, run with endurance, and here is how we can do it. The first thing that the author gives us to give us encouragement to run with endurance this race that God has given to us is to look to the examples of faithfulness in the past. The chapter begins with the word therefore. An important word anytime you read scripture, because it is that word then that causes us to look back. It's the basis for what he is about to say. And the writer summarizes the previous chapter with the next phrase, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who were these witnesses that the author is pointing back to? Well, if we glance back in chapter 11, we see that he begins the very beginning with Abel. And then he goes on to Abraham and Noah and Sarah and Rahab. And he lists all of these Old Testament saints who are examples to us, who have run the race with endurance and have finished strong. The imagery here that we're thinking of is that of a race. And so he says, looking at these clouds of witnesses that we have, we are surrounded. We can picture this stadium and surrounding us as we are persevering in this race. We are engulfed with all of these men and women of the past who have gone on before and who are examples to us. They are surrounding us. We are not alone in our striving or in our challenges. There have been faithful believers who have endured what God has called them to do, and they are surrounding us. Now, what they are not doing is they are not up in heaven cheering us on. The idea is not that they are simply watching us to see if we will endure like they did. Rather, it is not so much they who look to us, but it is we who look to them. We look to them for encouragement. They are a witness, they are a testimony that those who faithfully look to God will endure and can do whatever God has called them to do. Now, how are we supposed to do this? We look to those of the past. What did they do? We find first of all, that they rejected anything that would hinder. Our text says this, "Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely." Notice that little word, also. The author points back to these witnesses that are surrounding us, that are testimonies of God's grace and endurance. And he says this, "Let us also lay aside every weight." This means that we are to reject anything that would hinder us in the race. We think about races that the author would have been familiar with back in ancient New Testament times, or even think of races that occur now. A runner doesn't go to the line encumbered with a suit and a tie and long pants. They remove anything that is going to hinder them or to slow them down. In the ancient Olympics, the runners would come in with long flowing robes, but those robes would not stay on because that robe would hinder them from enduring and from running as well as they could. And so they would take those robes off and have on what would be considered acceptable for decency to run the race. In the same way, we also are called to lay aside those things that would hinder us. Well, we have to recognize that there are earthly things that can hinder our progress. There are things of this world that can slow us down. Things that are not necessarily wrong or evil, but things that can distract us and can take our focus off of what God has called us to do. If we are going to run effectively, if we are going to run in a way that pleases the Lord, then we have to remove anything that is distracting, that consumes our time, or that takes our energy or affections away from God. We look back to the examples that the author gives in chapter 11. We read about Abraham. In verse 9, Abraham went to live in the land of promise in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of him of the same promise. God called Abraham to leave where he was, the comfort of his home, and to go and live in tents. If he would have wanted to follow God's plan and yet keep what he had, that permanent residency, that would have hindered him from following and from living what God had called him to do. And so he gave that up. And he lived the way that he was commanded to. As we think about our own lives, there are things that can hinder and distract us from effectively running the race that God has for us. Things that aren't necessarily evil or wrong, or sinful, but things that can distract. They can encumber us. They can slow us down. For each of us, those things are going to be different. It could be the all-consuming nature of our work. It could be the desire to see our family turn out. It could be, for young people, your studies and your academics. All of these things are what God has called us to do, and yet those things can slow us down and hinder us from running the race that God has called us to run. And the Bible teaches us that if we are going to run with endurance, then we must put these things aside. Some of these things we cannot get rid of. Some of these things we cannot eradicate from our lives because they are responsibilities. But we have to put them in the right perspective. We have to put them aside in focus and fix our eyes, as we'll see later on this passage, on Jesus and what we are called to do. But not only can earthly things impede our progress in this race, but sin can also impede our progress. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. What is the sin that is being spoken of here? Well, in context, we could identify this sin as perhaps faithlessness, not trusting and believing what God has said. In the previous chapter, the Old Testament saints were exemplified and honored because of their faith. And that phrase, by faith, comes up over and over again. These individuals trusted the Lord. They knew what God had called them to do. And even in the face of difficulty, even when it didn't make sense, They trusted God and they obeyed. The sin could be faithlessness. Put that aside. Not believing what God has said. But I believe that this phrase here that the author uses is not just speaking of specifically the one sin of faithlessness, but it is any sin that is going to hinder us in what God has called us to do. What does sin do? What is the problem with sin in our lives? The text goes on to say that it clings so closely to us. In a race, what is the problem with things that are clinging closely? The idea communicated here is that it entangles. It can trip up. It can hinder the effective movement of the legs. And that is what sin does in a believer's life. It clings closely. It entangles. And sometimes that sin can be hard to get rid of. Do you ever feel this way? As you think about the life that God has called you to, and you feel the entanglement and the grips of sin on your life, that can make you want to give up. Our flesh, the world, and Satan are so powerful. They take our hearts and our minds away from what we should be looking at, and we turn upon ourselves, and we seek to please ourselves and to do what we want to do rather than following God and what He desires for us to do. And the sin that we have in our lives can cling closely, it can entangle, and it can trip us up. It is a difficulty that we have, but we are to run with endurance. You think of another example that the author gives in chapter 11. You think of Moses. In verse 24 of the previous chapter, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. This reminds us that these Old Testament saints of old were just like you and I. They experienced the same allurement. They experienced the same gravitation towards sin. And yet Moses is lifted up as an example of one who removed the sin so that he could run the race that God had called him to. He put aside the sin and instead followed God in his life. We are to reject anything that would hinder or impede us in this race. This verse goes on, though, further to encourage us to commit ourselves to God's plan. Not only do we need to put aside those things that are going to hinder and impede us in the life that God has called us to, but we also need to commit ourselves to the Lord. The end of verse 12, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We need to be fully engaged in what God has called us to do. The text here says that we are to run. That indicates an active pursuit, not a passive activity. As you think about your life, you have to acknowledge and to realize that God has called you to run. There is a life that He wants you to live. There are steps of faith He wants you to take. There are activities He wants you to pursue. There is growth He wants to see. And as believers, we must commit ourselves to what He has called us to do. And we must run. You must choose this activity. It's not something that you enter half-heartedly, but rather it is something that you give yourself completely to. We are also to adopt an attitude of determination. How are we supposed to engage in this run? The text says that we are to run with endurance. We are to have an attitude of devotion to God, whatever He has called us to do. No matter what God brings into my life, I am sticking to devotion to him. We think about the difficulties that we have. And we think about the difficulties of the saints of old. In fact, if we look at the end of chapter 11, we see some amazing challenges that the people of God have gone through. Some were tortured, refusing to accept relief so that they might rise again to a better life. Also talks about those who were killed with the sword. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. In comparison to these activities, our difficulties seem rather light. But regardless, they're all difficulties, and we must choose to endure what God has called us to. We're not in it for present enjoyment, but we are in it for the final goal. Chapter 10, verse 11, he was speaking of Abraham. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them afar off, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For the people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They seek a better country. They seek a heavenly one. We are to run with endurance. We are to choose to be fully engaged, and we are to adopt an attitude of determination to be fully committed to the Lord in what he has called us to do. I love the last phrase here. Let us run with endurance, what? The race that is set before us. Sometimes we can view our lives and ask ourselves this question: where did this come from? Why is it like this? I acknowledge the difficulties and I see them, but why? It can be so hard that sometimes we think this is all just an act of randomness, that one thing after another happens in our lives and we don't understand where it's coming from. This text points out that the race that we are running is not by chance. It is not a random series of events. It is a race that has been placed before us. This teaches us that rather than being a random series of events, our lives are divinely ordained and given by God. That is an encouragement. Do you understand what that means? It means that no matter what happens this week, no matter what challenges you are facing in your life currently, they are all part of God's divine plan. Who is this God? We get to look at Hebrews chapter 11. And we get to look back at these circumstances that these Old Testament saints of faith experienced. And we can see, oh yeah, I understand why God did this. I can see why God asked this person to do this because of what was going to come in the future. And it makes sense to us. But put yourself back in those Old Testament saints' lives and imagine yourself being perhaps Noah. And God comes and says, build an ark. And all you see as Noah is this one moment in time. You can't see forward. All you see is what God has called you to do. And it doesn't make any sense. Do you see how the Old Testament saints are such great examples for us? Because they too lived in moments of time, unable to know what the future is like. We get to look back And we get to see the whole storyline of Scripture. And we can see, yes, God was doing this, and he was doing this, and he was doing this for this purpose. Recognize that right now, God is doing something in your life. He's doing something with that difficulty. He's doing something with that pain. He's doing something with that struggle. And though we can't see it right now, just as we glory, as we see the unfolding of Scripture, someday when we get to heaven, we will rejoice because we will see the unfolding and complete plan of God in our lives. Run the race that is set before you by an all-loving, caring God who only does what is good. And in his infinite wisdom, he is leading you through the race that is best for you. That is what we are called to do, to run with endurance this race that is set before us. The reality is, though, that we are tempted often to compare ourselves with other people. We look at our lives and we say, yes, I acknowledge and I recognize that all people throughout all time have gone through difficulties. And I see people in my church family, or I see people, I see my friends, and but their difficulties are not as bad as mine. Why is that? Why do I have to endure such hard difficulties when I see other people not having to do that? Their lives look so much easier than mine. That is ignoring the reality that the race that God has for you is his race for you. And there's a reason, and there is a plan. Resist the urge to compare yourself with others. Resist your urge to look at other people and their race and what they're going through. But instead, look to God and recognize this is his plan for my life. Two brothers were hiking in the woods behind their house, and as they were coming home, it began to rain. In fact, it began to downpour. And as they were hurrying their way home, they came to a stream. A stream that is normally very easy to cross through a series of stones that they simply hop across. But as they came to the stream during the downpour, the waters were flowing swiftly and that stream was rising. They stopped at the edge of that stream. They looked at what they had to do. And all of a sudden, the older brother took one step, hopped on one stone, went to the next, and finally made it across. He turned around and looked at his brother. His brother was younger than him, and there was a look of terror on the younger brother's face because of what was before him. His brother looked at him and simply said, "I did it, so can you." And gingerly, the younger brother took one step and another and safely made it across. And this is the sense that the author is calling us to do. We have to choose to look at these examples of faith, not as if they're watching us, but as witnesses of encouragement. We can look at their lives and we can see God was faithful to them. He will be faithful to me. And I will, because of that example, endure, because my God has not changed. As we come to verse 2, the author of Hebrews shifts back to the main reason why he has been writing this book. The book of Hebrews is a stunning discourse on the exaltation of Jesus. From the very first chapters, it presents Jesus as superior in every respect that can be imagined. He is superior to the angels. He is superior to the very written word of God in the Torah. He is greater than the leader Moses. He is superior to any priest of the past because he is flawless and eternal. Jesus is infinitely greater than any and all of the animal sacrifices put together. Jesus is better. And though it's not as quite as obvious, we can see the author here in this next verse as presenting Jesus as the ultimate example that we ought to follow and the enabler in this race that he has called us to run. And so as we look at this passage, we see the second motivation that we have to run the race with endurance. And it is this: Jesus' example enables faithfulness. That first phrase of verse 2 puts our eyes squarely where it needs to be. He says this: looking to Jesus. In a race, there are many distractions. It could be the crowds in the stands. It could be the racers that are next to you or behind you. It could be your own feet as you think about step by step what you need to do. But all good runners know where they need to look. They need to look at the finish line and keep their focus singularly there. And the author tells us, in this Christian race that God has called us to, our singular focus needs to be on Jesus. We need to look away from everything else. Look away from ourselves and others and difficulties. He is our focus. He is our love. He is our motivation. And when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, everything else can be seen in its proper perspective. It may not make sense completely humanly, but things become clearer and are put into the right perspective. What is it about Jesus that enables faithfulness in our lives? First of all, we see that his life gives hope. He goes on to say this: looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That phrase "of our faith" is not just speaking of salvation, but it's speaking of the totality of Christian doctrine. Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of that faith. His faith and obedience were perfect. You see, Jesus was not seeking an entrance into heaven. He is providing the only way to heaven. And as the founder of our faith, he is the example and the giver of our faith. This word "founder" here carries the idea of someone who is a chief leader or an example of faith. And as we look at the life of Christ throughout the Gospels, we will see that he is an example of someone who came to do the Father's will. And that was his singular focus. He had a perfect trust in his Father. Not only though, as we see that example of faith in Jesus as he lived his life, he also is the originator of all faith. He is the founder of our salvation. He is the leader who leads us and then gives us the faith that we need. He is the beginner, and as he leads that, his death opened the way to God to be the final sacrifice and the perfect high priest. Not only is he a founder, as the example and the giver of our faith, but he is the perfecter of our faith. He carries our faith to completion. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Jesus is the completer of our faith. You see, when Jesus says it is finished, he did something that the law could never do. His work was complete and it was perfect. And in that sense, he then is able to make our faith complete and perfect. And as we look at our lives and at what he has laid before us, he is the one who enables trust. He is the one who enables endurance. He is the one who allows us to run with endurance. His death provided our deliverance. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross? That phrase there, "endured the cross," sums up the intense suffering that Jesus went through. Through his death, we are freed from the tyranny of sin, and we are freed from condemnation. You see, the cross was the final and eternally sufficient sacrifice for the sin of mankind. It opened the door for us to God. Through salvation, we have Christ in us, the hope of glory, and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts. This then gives us the enablement that we need to run with endurance, and that endurance, and in that endurance, we have power over sin. We talk about the sin that entangles us, that trips us, that causes us to slow down in what God has called us to do. Jesus endured the cross. His death broke the power of sin. We don't have to be in bondage to our sin because Jesus can give us victory. What a wonderful truth that is for us as we live our Christian life, as we get discouraged with the sin that we sense in our own lives and our own failings. Fix your eyes on Jesus, his death. He endured the cross so that we could have the power of sin broken. What was this death, though? How did he view this death? Well, the next phrase tells us this. Well, going back, actually, the first phrase before this, who for the joy that was set before him. How did he endure the cross? How did he endure this pain? He saw the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? It was the joy of doing the Father's will and then understanding that what he was accomplishing was the purchasing of salvation for all believers, for anyone who had placed their faith and trust in him. They would be forgiven of sins and have access to the Father, an eternal home in heaven, and a relationship with God forever. That was the joy that was set before him, to please the Father's will and to obey God. You see, there were things that could hinder him in doing that, but he counted that less than the joy that was set before him. The last phrase there, he despised the shame. The shame of the cross, the horrible crucifixion, the degrading nature of everything that he went through, the shame of bearing the sins of the entire world. He counted that less than enduring the cross so that we could have a relationship with him. He then provides deliverance. You see, it's through his death that he joyfully endured for our salvation that allows us to have a relationship with God and allows us to endure in the race that God has called us to. The last phrase here is significant. Not only did Jesus endure the cross, not only did his death provide deliverance, but his exaltation is our guarantee that we can and we must endure. The phrase here that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, that phrase seated is not the first time that the author has used this phrase. He's used it before to indicate the position of Jesus, both in Jesus's exaltation, where God placed everything under the Son's feet, all of his enemies are his footstool. But the author also used this phrase, is seated, when he was speaking of Jesus as being the complete and perfect high priest. The term seated indicates completion. The final sacrifice was made. Jesus, as the complete sacrifice and the perfect high priest, sat down because there was nothing left to do. All the sacrifices from the beginning to up to that point could never completely finish the atonement that was needed. The thousands and millions of animals that were killed were insufficient, but Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. All the priests who went before God on a yearly basis into the Holy of Holies and put the blood on the tabernacle that was there, the Ark of the Covenant, Those priests all died. And a new priest needed to be replaced. Replace the old one. But Jesus was the perfect high priest. He sat down. It is a sense of completion. Nothing would ever need to be made. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient and it was complete. But not only that, his position carries authority. His seating signifies completeness, and his position shows that he is the authority. He is seated where? At the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is sitting there as the one who opened the way for us. He is the one who made sacrifice for our sins. He is receiving the honor. He is exalted as king. And this is a demonstration of the absoluteness of Christ's exaltation and the utter security of those who have placed their hope in him. The tragedy of the cross led to the triumph of our Savior. He sits as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is he who indwells us. We are in Christ. It is through his grace that we can run this race that God has called us to. We've already talked about this, but let's remember that the men and women that are mentioned in chapter 7 are normal people like you and me. And sometimes we can think of these heroes of the faith as having some sort of superhuman characteristics. Now, God did lead these men and women through some extraordinary circumstances and situations. However, as we already said, they have the same sinful flesh and tendencies that we have. They have the same struggles and the same difficulties. But the Bible tells us that they endured by faith, and they stand as examples to us and give us the motivation to trust in the Lord and to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And just as God provided everything that they needed for them to endure and what God had called them to, God has provided everything that you need to run with endurance that he has set before you. Each race is different and has its unique difficulties and challenges. And as these Old Testament saints surround us and encourage us to press on, I stand before you, and by the authority of God's word, I urge you to joyfully run your race by choosing to give up those things that would slow you down and distract you and hinder you. And I urge you to fix your eyes on Jesus. It is his victorious life, his substitutionary death, and his eternal exaltation that can enable you to persevere in your Christian life. Choose to look to Jesus and to run your race with endurance. Let's pray. Father, your word is a comfort and a help. We so badly need this passage of scripture this morning. Not only for the difficulties that are in our lives right now, but for the difficulties that we are going to face this week. And Lord, we freely admit that our flesh is weak, and we will be tempted to be distracted, and we will be tempted to remove our eyes away from you. But Lord, I pray that you would give us the determination to look to you for enablement, to remember the examples of faith and help that you've given in the past, so that we can live lives that are pleasing to you. We desire to do this, Lord, for your glory, so that you can receive honor and praise, and that through our lives, others will be challenged to fix their eyes upon you and to trust in you. We thank you for the help and the enablement that you give. In Jesus' name, amen.